Well, good day, everyone, everywhere, and special greetings to all the seated in heavenly places in Jesus. The name of this broadcast is Cross the Border, and I'm Nicholas, and this is a live prophecy reality edition. And in this first hour, we're just going to do commentary, news, current events, whatever you want, all of you in the chat room. We also take text, so if you're on our Mobi app, there's a text link there on the support page, I believe, or somewhere there you'll find it in one of those pages if you want to text us. Still working on the web presence. I guess that's something you never quit working on. Anyway, well, I got in priority mail, I got some classified documents yesterday, and I thought about calling the Secret Service or the FBI, but I changed my mind. I decided just to throw them in the fireplace instead and save a whole lot of trouble and not give Joe Biden any more cover, like Pence did. Anybody else got classified documents out there? Actually, the question should be, is there anybody who doesn't have classified documents? Yeah, that's all fun and games. Anyway, what's really going on? Why the big distraction? Okay, well, let's start out on the lighter side today and see what the Babylon Bee has dished up for us this morning. As you can see here on the screen, if you can see that, or you go to BabylonBee.whatever it is and check it out there for yourself if you haven't already done that. Environmentally, we got a couple cowboys here with their lassos, rounding up the crickets. Environmentally conscious cowboys take herd of crickets out to pasture. So, yeah. So for all of you that want to, get rid of meat, and think we should be eating crickets instead. Well, that's all we got to say to that, right? Okay, well, here's another one you may or may not get either. Experts predict Andy Stanley just 3 years from becoming an atheist. And on the screen we have, if the Bible is the foundation of our faith, as the Bible goes, so goes our faith. So the experts are predicting that Andy Stanley is just 3 years from becoming an atheist. Yes, I get that. Okay, what else do we got? George Santos. We've all heard of George Santos, haven't we? Signs lucrative endorsement deal with Whoppers. Oh, yeah, will we ever get through them all? Let's see. First we have Whoppers, now we have M&Ms. Will work for food. Unemployment among talking candies hits record high under Biden administration. Okay, just an idea burns down in Atlanta. Of course, they got a picture of the fires from the... Yeah, that's kind of an old one. Why are they throwing that in here? Or if somehow did I get an old email from Babylon Bee? Okay, let's see. Netflix Narnia adaption to feature first black white witch. White black. Yeah, don't want to get stumbled up in our words there. Black white witch. Never mind. Let's see what else we got here. Video. We have obtained exclusive audio of another phone call between Steven Crowder and Jeremy Boring. Well, I've heard the name Crowder, but I don't know who Jeremy Boring is, and I have no idea what this is about. I guess I'm not up with the with what's trendy out there in the news, or I might get it. Let's see what else we got here. Let's see. I think that's a commercial. That is, too. Oh, here's a good one for you. After priest, well, she is Catholic, so. After priest exorcises all demons from her home, Pelosi becomes a Republican. And there she is. Thought you'd never see Nancy Pelosi with a Make America Great Again cap on. If only this could have happened 10 years ago, the nation would have been a lot better off today. Let's see. Bernie Sanders' 10-step plan for ending poverty. I don't even think I'm going to go there. Yeah, op-ed by Bernie Sanders. Yeah, we all get it. Okay, well, that's enough for the light side. Good to see you there in the chat room, Fireman Mike, even if you are all alone. Well, we're never alone, are we? Yeah. Okay, let's see what else we got here. We got news for the first hour. And in the second hour, we're going to be looking at the Horae Apocalypticae. We have the final edit of these. Finally, I'm catching up on my final edits. I've got to part 25 of, I think there are 40 parts that cover the entire volume one of the Horae Apocalypticae. So I got them all recorded. Now I'm going over them, and I have to actually listen to myself. But it gets ingrained in my mind a little more. What I read once, I get to read again and refine it and make sure that any clicks and pops and too long of pauses are reduced from the final edit before I send it over to Audible for the world to hear. And that is the Horae Apocalypticae is coming to Audible. And the 21st Century Edition will be coming to Amazon at the same time. So that's the project I'm working on now. But you will hear, let's see, The Sixth Seal, part one and two, coming today. So make sure you stick around for that. The Horae Apocalypticae, part one, chapter seven, two parts of that. Let's see, in chapter seven, how many parts are there in chapter seven? There are four, six, seal, four, five. Yeah. Oh, there goes that alarm. Anyway, I think there's four or five parts to that one. So you get the first two parts today, and you'll just have to wait a week for the other two, and everything that follows will eventually all be played out on the air. And if you're really interested in the entire Horae Apocalypticae on Audible, for people that donate to First Amendment Radio any amount, and go to our donate page on our Mobi app and send us a check or a dollar or a silver dollar or a gold piece or whatever, any donation whatsoever, and ask for the Audible, and I'll send it to you by email or CD, whichever way you want it. Hey, let's see. The phone is ringing. I forgot about that phone. Okay, let's see what we got here. Your name and where are you calling from? Huh, early today, aren't you? Usually you wait a while before you call in to interrupt my broadcast. There, ghost caller. Yeah. See, do I got a number for this ghost caller? Should I give his number out over the air? Because I think my caller ID, yeah, it's on an LCD screen, so it's hard to read. Anyway, never mind all that. Okay. Oh yeah, we were talking about the Horae Apocalypse. Okay. Well, enough on that. Let's get to some news here and see what we got in our inbox here. Let's see, removing phantoms with technology and gentle persuasion. I don't know what that's about. Can we have a federal spending cap? No, they can't have a federal spending cap. This is just more, as long as we have the Antichrist Federal Reserve, ruling in the world. And as long as the Federal Reserve has a monopoly in banking in America, granted to it by President Wilson over 100 years ago, 110 years ago. This is 2023, isn't it? Yeah. Okay, am I being interrupted again? Your name and where are you calling from?
Hi, Nicholas, Fireman Mike. You froze up right after you said ghost caller called early.
Oh.
You froze and there's no sound.
Yikes. Huh. Yeah, well, my monitor says that everything's fine here.
Try to reboot this. I'm on FirstAmendmentRadio.com.
No drops or anything. Okay, well, thanks for that anyway.
Wait, Vaughn.
Got anything else?
Okay, yep, I got you back.
Oh, anything else?
No, sir. I may call later.
Okay, thanks. All right, well, okay. Now, where was I? I was somewhere. yeah. Okay, do we have a... Oh, yeah, as long as the Antichrist is running the monetary system of the world. And I don't know why people have a hard problem with this, especially Christians who read their Bible. But I guess the problem with most Christians is dispensationalism and the belief that the Antichrist is not going to be revealed until the Holy Ghost is taken out of the way. Well, that really differs with what the early church fathers believed, having had contact with the actual writer of the Apocalypse, or Revelation, John himself, who schooled second century Christians on prophecy. And I think I'm going to go with them. You know, the ones that were the disciples of John and the disciples of John's disciples, who would have kept at least kept their teaching in line, what they learned from John, him being the apostolic authority. And they said that it was the let, or the restrainer, that needed to be taken out of the way, was the Caesars before. And it would happen at the time when Western Europe, or the Roman Empire, was divided into 10, and that all happened around the 5th, 6th century. So that's when that happened, and that's what the early fathers that knew John and learned their eschatology from him said. So this thing about the Holy Spirit being the let and not being taken out of the way yet is all a construct to support Counter-Reformation dispensationalism to vindicate the papacy, the man of sin. Yeah, that's what it's all about. But so it shouldn't be difficult for all Christians to know that the Antichrist is going to rule the monetary systems of the world at the end before Christ returns, because the Bible pretty clearly states that he will require everyone to receive a mark or somehow pledge their loyalty to him and worship him in order to participate in the final monetary system of the Antichrist, that evil system that we have now, which has permeated the whole world, practically speaking. So we know, you know, and all of us that are true Protestants, we know that the Antichrist is alive and well, that he had his 1260-year overt reign in Western Europe, that he was wounded about the time of the French Revolution, that he lost all his temporal power in the 19th century, and that in the 20th century, the wound was healed. And he may not have regained overt power over the nations, but he has stealthily, through intrigue, of his shadow government, which the captains and generals of that shadow government are called the Jesuits. Yeah, they are the captains, they are the generals, they are the top tier in the organization of the shadow government that works for the Antichrist, by which he now practically, probably more completely than he ever ruled Western Europe in history when his rule was overt, he now more completely, it seems to me, or at least as completely, rules the whole world and all the nations in it. He has practically total control of Washington, D.C. As a matter of fact, Washington, D.C., that that 10 square miles, that concentration of power, was the suggestion of the general of that order for the establishment of the Constitution that we have of this nation in its final form. And you can read all about that in F. Tupper Saucy's Rulers of Evil. And your spirit will bear witness, the spirit will bear witness with your spirit that what you're reading is true. And then when you start digging in and you're looking at the history and you go, yeah, you can confirm it all. And you can become an official conspiracy theorist. Because remember when the conspiracy theorists were telling you 2 years ago that don't take the shot, that's not a good idea, and all of these theories that something was awry, something was amiss, but now you got them all turning out and saying, those anti-vaxxers were right after all. Yeah, you guys win. We won. Yeah, but have we won? Well, I guess we'll find out what we've won if we live long enough. But I won because, you know, I didn't take it. And sitting around with some friends yesterday and none of them took it. I do know a few people that have taken it. Yeah. Have any of them died yet? Well, since I only personally know like three people that have taken it, I don't believe any of them are dead yet, but I don't know which batch they got, because some batches were much more, and that's absolutely verifiable, that all the batches were different, and they contained different things, and some batches were more deadly than others. Some were even saline. So anyway, this is how you get banned from YouTube, and that's why we're not on YouTube today, because I couldn't say that on YouTube. Even now, after all this, after, you know, how many people have died suddenly? And, oh, did you see the show? the guy, the football player, I forget his name already, but because it's not that important. He showed up in public with a hoodie and sunglasses on, and nobody, and he wouldn't say a word. And it was very, very fishy. God, yeah, I had a feeling the guy was dead all along. So, I mean, you know, either it's a psyop, and he's going to show up later and really be alive and verifiable, or they're just playing with us. They're just toying with us by bringing this guy out in semi-public, really public, in a hoodie in a booth where nobody could really identify him. He doesn't say a word. He's not paraded out after just recovering from two heart attacks. Something very fishy going on here. And they're putting it right in our face. I mean, it would have been better if they didn't bring him out at all, but then to do what they did. So I don't know. Was that just an actor in a hoodie? Well, he wasn't a very good actor because, you know, the actor in the hoodie had way too much spring in his step for someone who just had two heart attacks. I'm sorry. You kind of have to laugh just to not cry because it's so ridiculous. I'm sorry that this guy is probably dead. Unless they're just playing with us and toying with us and he really is alive and they're going to bring him out later. It's just, you know, what are these people thinking? Well, it's the same thing. It's like installing a man that everybody knows wasn't voted into office. Because all of the elections and the voting is a sham now. And then punishing us, because I guess if I said this on YouTube, I'd probably be punished there again to receive another strike. I mean, they gave me a strike last week on my Prophecy Reality YouTube channel for a video that was up there that I put up there 2 years ago. See, two strikes just went up. Almost got three strikes on videos that I put up years ago that they struck me for. And those two strikes dropped off, so now I have no strikes. And what if I had another video to strike me on YouTube on my Prophecy Reality news channel? So, yes, First Amendment Radio and Prophecy Reality are one of the most shadow banned, if not banned, restricted programs out there on the internet, probably of everything on the internet. Seriously. I mean, we are not allowed to make $1 million or get 1 million listeners. Not allowed. What's his name? Alex Jones? Yeah, he's okay. He can do it. He can make millions of dollars and lots of money and have all that notoriety, but not First Amendment Radio, not even anything associated with it. This is where people come when they are shadow banned to death. They come to First Amendment Radio because we just have to leave it in God's hands. Anyone who's going to hear First Amendment Radio is going to come here because the Spirit brought them here, and they are considered worthy enough to hear what the world does not want anyone else to hear. And that is the identification of true prophecy and who the real historical and biblical Antichrist and how he is working in the world. The Pentagon, everything that's going on that they're doing with the UN forces, all of that, they're all working for the Antichrist. They're all being used to punish who the Antichrist wants to punish. Because maybe, you know, just think, why would the Antichrist not like Putin and be really, have a hard time with Russia? Maybe the Antichrist doesn't like that Orthodox church over there. The Eastern Orthodox Russian church. Maybe he doesn't like it because they don't worship him. Maybe that's why, you know, over 100 years ago, they overthrew that country and overthrew its Orthodox religion and introduced their Jesuit Stalin and the revolution that destroyed that country for 100 years. So they got back up, the wall came down, they threw off, Marxism and became Russia again. And their faith in their Orthodox belief started to come back. And that's where they are today. Recognizing who their enemy is the Antichrist. If you listen to, Medvedev on his Telegram account, what he's saying over there, they're looking at it as a religious war. They think themselves akin to the power, the restraining, speaking of the restrainer, they think of themselves as akin to restraining the Antichrist. Medvedev plainly stated that, bringing up that very word from the scripture itself, that the restrainer. And although I don't think he was really claiming to be the restrainer of 2 Thessalonians, but they see themselves as a restrainer of the Antichrist and those evils which are pervasive now in the Western world. He sees themselves as a restrainer, at least for their nation, Russia. Yeah, imagine that. Okay, we're going to take a little break here, but we will be back with more news, headlines, commentary, your comments and questions in the chat room when I get back.
The program you are listening to is 100% sponsored by you, the listener, on this First Amendment Rights Media channel. You will notice that there are few commercials on this radio network. There's a good reason for that. Corporate advertising dollars come with strings that limit program content. So without your help, these programs cannot continue on satellite, internet, or our several affiliates. If you benefit by the educational law programs, we ask you to give. If you are admonished or nurtured by the Bible and ministry programs, we ask you to give. If some voice a cause that you are passionate about, we ask you to give. If you believe in any of these, we ask you to support them as you would a missionary on a continual basis, as if giving a tithe for missionary radio. These programs are not commercially viable and must be supported by those faithful to the cause of truth. Look for the button to sponsor your favorite programs at our listen and schedule pages on the internet. We will also give you unlimited archive access to all of our programs. We're asking you to give much less than a tithe, so that you may also send support directly to a particular program host, cause, and anywhere else the Spirit may lead you. Do all to the glory of our God and Creator, for His holy nation, the only kingdom that will last forever. Thank you for listening.
Visit crosstheborder.org, C-R-O-S-S, crosstheborder.org, to get your print, EPUB, or PDF version of Nicholas Arthur's new book titled When the Third Temple is Built. That's crosstheborder.org. When it comes to prophecy today, much of the evangelical Christian world has their eyes on Israel, waiting and watching to see when the third temple will begin to be built. The plans are drawn. The Jewish people are eager. Most evangelical Christians today believe that the rapture will happen before the third temple is built. Hi, I'm Michael Eugene. I was taught that Daniel's 70th week was in the future. Is that really what the Bible teaches? Have we searched the scriptures and found this to be true? Why is it so important for a reestablished Israel to build a third temple in Jerusalem? Is it necessary to build a temple on the same location already occupied by the Dome of the Rock? Is it necessary for sacrifices to take place in the temple on Temple Mount? Is there really a rapture followed by 7 years of tribulation? What is the New Testament temple? Can we identify history and prophecy? Who is the first beast in Revelation chapter 13? Who are the seven kings in Revelation 17? I have asked all these questions, and I have found Nicholas Arthur's new book, When the Third Temple is Built, answers all these questions and more using Scripture to interpret Scripture. The Bible says that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. Nicholas shows us in his new book, When the Third Temple is Built, how the Bible interprets prophecy and not man's private interpretation. Visit crosstheborder.org, C-R-O-S-S, crosstheborder.org, to get your print, EPUB, or PDF version of Nicholas Arthur's new book titled When the Third Temple is Built. That's crosstheborder.org.
Welcome back. You're listening to Cross Border. This is a live prophecy reality edition. And I'm Nicholas. David Crosby. Yes, passed away a few days ago at the ripe old age of 81. Yeah. So I guess that makes him like 11 years older than I am, or he was. But he's no longer around. And I heard it reported that he said the week, or a few days or a week before he died, he said that heaven is overrated. And so a lot of people have beat on him for that. And I got this article here from religionnews.com, our liberal news source for religion. And this guy is Jeffrey Salkin. It says Martini Judaism. Guess that's self-explanatory, isn't it? Anyway, he says, David Crosby was my first Bible teacher. Yes. And because he was part of a band called The Birds, and they sang Turn, 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 a song derived from the Bible itself. And I'm saying, well, if David Crosby was his first Bible teacher, I guess he didn't do much better since he became a Jew. Or was he a Jew? I don't know. Maybe he was always a Jew. But from reading some of the article, it doesn't seem that way. He says, David Crosby was responsible for my first lesson in Hebrew Bible. Well, actually, it wasn't just David Crosby. It would have been all of the Birds. He was 11 years old. Well, I was 11 years old and had just brought their single, their hit album, Turn, Turn, Turn. The label on the disc said Words and Music by Pete Seeger, based on the book of Ecclesiastes. And it goes on. Well, the quote. Go back to the quote. David Crosby's dead. Enjoyed his music way back when. Haven't paid any attention to him in the last 50 years or whatever, 40, 50 years, whatever it's been, since Turn. That was, I guess that had to be in the 60s. And he said, heaven is overrated. And I think his exclamation is heaven is overrated. He must have been going by what most people say about heaven, especially Christians, you know, who all say that they're going to go to heaven when they die. And then they pull you aside, to make you a proselyte by telling you, are you sure that you're going to go to heaven when you die? And if you're not, just repeat after me. And you say the magic words, you know, the prayer, and you repeat after them. And, that's just an outward thing that's going on there. And, most likely, nothing real happens. But for some people, something really happens. But probably for most people that do that recital are probably thinking in the back of their mind when they hear about heaven, how you get to hang out in a disembodied state, playing a harp. I can imagine that, you know, that would seem overrated as a destination. You know, let's say you were going to go on a vacation and, you could go to the Bahamas and sit on the beach and drink margaritas, or you could go to heaven, float on a cloud and play a harp, you know, which one seems more desirable to you? So I would say that heaven is way underrated, and that would be the problem. I think David Crosby just identified the problem wrongly, because if he said what they say about heaven is it makes it therefore overrated as a destination, I would understand that. And that's probably likely what David Crosby meant. As to where he stands in relation to Christ, whether he's saved or not, I have no idea. And at this point, it doesn't really matter because, you know, it's a done deal for him. Okay. Whatever the outcome is, I kind of hope to see him there in the resurrection. That would be cool, because I think the more the people that can make it, the merrier, you know, because we all have faults. And so we'll leave the decision for each individual out there in the capable hands of God Almighty. I'm not going to say one thing one way or the other about David Crosby, except that heaven is underrated, according to most Christians and evangelicals. My idea of what happens when you die is you immediately time travel to a fantastic event. I mean, Jesus coming back in the clouds, and we join him in the air on his return after immediately being changed in the moment, in the twinkling of an eye, from a dead, burnt up, old, crusty corpse somewhere, or maybe ashes from the fire of martyrdom, recomposed matter, or however God does it. It doesn't matter how he does it, just so it happens. And we end up coming back with him, and we meet him in the air. And that is going to be fantastic. I'm not going to be floating around on some cloud disembodied. I'm going to be coming back for the closing era of this creation, the most triumphant era ever. And I'm going to rule and reign with Christ and all of his saints with him for that 1,000 years, just as it is explicitly and expressly portrayed in chapter 20 of the book of Revelation. And that would be better than sitting on a beach in the Bahamas or some exotic island drinking Mai Tais. Is that right? Whatever, you know? That would be much better. That would be fantastic. And just to imagine what would happen after that, because I, you know, had time to think about that. And I write a little bit about that in my final book of the trilogy, my Apocalypse trilogy, The Millennium Question. So if you have any more questions about the millennium and what really happens in the resurrection, because the Bible doesn't give us any alternative. You know, there's the vision with symbols in the Revelation of souls under the altar. Well, that's obviously symbolic for something, and we could discuss that, or you could just read about it, because I think E.B. Eliot does an adequate job of covering the symbols and what they mean. As well, probably Matthew Henry, although I haven't looked directly. Well, I guess I have looked directly at Matthew Henry. So they cover those symbols plainly. And so there you have real symbols that stand for something other, because there's no, the soul, we aren't going under the altar, and we're not going into an intermediate disembodied state. We're going directly to the resurrection, directly to the event where we meet Christ in the air, because that's what it says, the scripture. There's no alternative. There's no other place to go. I'm not going to go in some symbolic thing. The symbols mean something, and that's what we have to figure out. But the symbols are symbols. They're not the reality. But what the scripture says is real is and explicit is stated there in Revelation 20 and other parts of the scripture where we meet Christ in the air, and we will forever be with him at that point. That's going to beat any vacation, any excursion, you know, any adventure that you could ever have on this temporal plane. And it'll certainly beat the fantasy of the intermediate state where you're floating, disembodied, waiting for Christ to return. That's not going to happen. See, well, I believe when the scripture says that time will be no more, I believe that it means that time will be no more a limitation. See, that makes more sense, doesn't it? The time will be no more a limitation on us, because we will go from, I believe the time will be no more a limitation the moment I die, that I will immediately go to the resurrection. Now, to those that are left here trapped in time, you know, that time still is for a limitation for, to them, you know, our bodies are dust in the ground, and if they read the scripture, they would know that we immediately go to the resurrection, because there is no intermediate state for the souls of us. Jesus isn't waiting around. Well, Jesus is at the right hand of God. And speaking of which, I did have a question right here, because I wrote an article. This was just a short article. Why have a millennium at all? And I said, I can't even imagine that anyone would choose 1,000 years on this corrupted earth, even ruling with Christ in a glorified body like his, over the new heaven and new earth. No one would. I mean, one is forever. So, but I'll go through the temporary to get to the permanent. And that's all, you know, that's all that God is relating to us, is that we're going to go through this temporary kingdom and rule and reign with Christ. It'll be better than the era that we're in now. He says, but I would suspect that such choice would be akin to preferring to remain living out our mortal lives instead of exiting them prematurely, leaving such decisions solely in his capable hands, like the future millennium. I'm going to leave that in God's hands. I'm not going to try to override it or say it isn't true and that I don't believe it and therefore it can't be true. Try to convince everybody around me that the millennium, when God says 6 times in one chapter, the 1,000 years, that it means something else, because I don't want it to mean what it says or I can't accept it. No. But I do say, I assure you that my Kilius stand is based primarily upon reading of the plain interpretation of the Revelation as I have continually expressed it here and in my book. Secondarily, my belief has been upheld and confirmed upon seriously considering amillennialism. After reading too many scholars of the view, which also required my dive into the primitive church belief on the issue, I found that in the first century, indeed, Kiliasm was nearly non-existent in the church, if even expressed at all. It was not until the second century that millennialism began its rise because of the release of the revelation itself. And see, that makes sense. There were hints, and there were clues about a period of time, but the length of that period of time in all those Old Testament and gospel and epistle hints, the time frame was never revealed explicitly, although many of the ancients had an idea that it would be a thousand years. Even though not explicitly stated, there was enough there for them to see it. Okay? The time frame, 1,000 years, was not revealed for that period of time that was coming until 95 AD and the revelation was given. Then, Kileism, or millennialism, became prominent as a belief in the church. And then those that didn't like the idea, even the majority of them who were amillennial at that time, even rejected the revelation itself on that count because of its absolute Kileism. Okay, moving on. In the following several centuries, many of those who opposed the idea and even rejected the revelation itself as genuine and apostolic because of that very Kileus innovation, which it expressly codified in its words as if the word of God. And I also found that everyone that had any direct connection with John or with those he discipled in his few remaining years agreed with those detractors that came later, that the revolution was absolutely Kileist, but instead they embraced the position rather than rejecting it and the revelation itself. Modern anti-Kileists, however, having confirmed the revelation as genuine, apostolic, and canon, as well as accepting the late date, the early date being unsupportable by any reason, have instead decided to conjecture and reinterpret the millennium away, some much more convincingly than others. There being no express or explicit scriptural statement of support for the thesis, what choice do they have? But as with all conjecture, there are always loose ends or telltales that require an expansion of the construct until it becomes so overwhelming that it simply implodes. And we can see this. We see the same type of conjectured construct of dispensational futurism and the preacher of rapture. It's become so humongous a construct that it is simply starting to implode now. So with amillennialism, same thing. Anyway, I had someone, Suzette, wrote a comment, and she says, brings up Daniel 2:44, states that God would set up his kingdom during the reign of the last empire that would rule, and that would be the Roman Empire, because it says in the days of these kings, Jesus will set up a kingdom, and he has been setting up that kingdom, but seated from the first hand of God in heaven. We don't go to join him there in a disembodied state to help him rule and reign. Jesus doesn't need our help to rule and reign in the earth right now from the right hand of God in heaven. There's nothing we could do. What would we do as disembodied souls floating, which is an oxymoron, because there are no disembodied souls. You ever seen a dead person? There's a body, but there is no soul. So you can't have a disembodied soul. You're not going to see such a thing. Yeah, they will be resurrected. And as I said, they instantly are. When I die, I will instantly see you at the same instant that you after which you die and join Christ in the air for his return. Okay? Anyway, she continues here. Let's see. This time would be the time after Jesus resurrected and sent his Holy Spirit upon those in the upper room of the book of Acts, establishing his church from Jerusalem, and the thousands that heard the word of God in their language, bringing forth the message to all nations. See, that's true. We do rule and reign with Christ in his earthly kingdom now, as much as he gives us any power to move forward and to build on his kingdom while in our mortal flesh, in that he empowers us by his Spirit to build his kingdom on the earth right now in the days of these kings, as it is stated there in Daniel chapter 2. He is building a kingdom right now, and it's the church. The church is that kingdom, and we will join him when he returns, but not. We join him now in the Spirit, and we will join him when he returns. We aren't going to be waiting around. It's kind of like time travel. See, even fiction writers get the idea that when you time travel, you aren't in your time travel machine waiting. You know, like if you time travel 200 years in the past, well, the whole idea of time travel is that you don't have to wait 200 years in your time machine to get there. Okay? It might take a few minutes in the imaginary time machines of man, but in God's view, where God dwells, the time is no limitation. Time is no more a limitation. And it is no more a limitation when we die. Because time is the time that as we know it now is tied to this mortal flesh. Once we're untied from this mortal flesh, we go immediately to the resurrection. We don't wait around in the dirt somewhere or as disembodied souls in some intermediate state floating on clouds, pretending that we might be able to rule and reign with Christ. And Tom W. says, I would be interested in your views on post-mill and the idea of the church continuing to grow in strength over time. Post-mill was the original A-mill, because when Augustine started to build a Christian kingdom out of the Roman Empire, which within a century apostatized so greatly that it became apparent that that wasn't going to happen. I don't think it'll ever happen. Because if it ever was going to happen, it would have happened then. Okay? So postmillennialism was the early amillennialism, but they had to call millennialism premillennialism because amillennialism split into two different camps, the amill camp and the postmill camp. So postmill is... I don't see that ever happening. I don't see anything in the scripture that ever says it will happen. It goes contrary to what is explicitly stated in the revelation itself. And that's why I really don't pay a whole lot of attention to the post-mill idea. Although it seems like, you know, that's something that can we do it in the flesh? No, I think Christ is going to actually have to literally and physically return, and all of the rulers of evil that that Satan has been interfering with and deceiving the nations to create these rulers of evil and their constructs referred to as beast powers will all be done away with when Christ returns. You could go back to Daniel chapter 2 to verify that. And then he creates his kingdom and it fills the whole earth, and he rules from Jerusalem as the center of his government. Okay. And yes, there will be buildings there, but still the temple of God will remain to be his resurrected saints plus any mortals that receive the gospel during that era. The temple of God is not buildings built with hands, not even in the millennial reign. That's one shtick that the amillennials always like to beat the dispensationalists with. But as a reformed premillennial historicist, that shtick doesn't work for us, and it doesn't work on us because we don't hold to that type of belief as historicists. Anyway, there's that sound. I'll be back to introduce the next two segments of the Horae Apocalypticae, so do stick around and don't go anywhere. I will be back in a few minutes. Hi, I'm Nicholas Arthur, and I'd like to introduce you to my latest book, Reformed Prophecy Interpretation, an apology for Reformed Premillennial Historicism in the 21st century. As with primitive biblical Christianity, historicism is the method of prophecy interpretation restored with the advent of the Protestant Reformation, and had become so widely held that for a long time it was called the Protestant view. My book is not so much about the errors of dispensationalism or amillennialism. Rather, it is about the historicist alternative to understanding many of the same passages from the vantage point of prophecy fulfilled in history. For those that desire more than mere hypotheses, bolstered with conjectured speculation, those who require explicit biblical exegesis and verified historical fulfillment, and are not willing to accept speculation as anything other than what it is, speculation, not truth, this book is for you. Over the last century, this method of interpretation has become almost completely forgotten, even by Protestants, in the face of a method that is based almost entirely on future speculation, rather than fulfilled prophecy in history. In my book, I examine the reasons for this and investigate some of the prophecy which has been fulfilled in the interim, as well as present an apology for Reformed premillennial historicism to the 21st century. If you're interested in a copy of my book, you can go to my website, crosstheborder.org, and get more information there. Or you may also find it at Amazon. Oh, welcome back. You're listening to Cross the Border. This is a live prophecy reality edition. And in this segment, we're going to queue up to the next two segments of the Hori Apocalypticae, the audible edition. And we have come to Volume 1, Part 1, Chapter 7, The Sixth Seal, and Parts 1 and 2 of the sixth seal is what we're going to be looking at. If I see parts of the sixth seal, there are four parts of the six, five. It looks like there's five parts of the sixth seal in all. So he spends, E.B. Elliott spends quite a bit more time on the seal than many of the others, but definitely worthwhile. I've found that the time he spends, if it's more on one seal than the other, then it is absolutely required for him to do so. So if you're interested in reading the Hori Apocalypticae for yourself, you can read it for free. You can go to horiapocalypticae.wordpress.com. It will look like what you see on the screen over here on the on that page, and you'll see that all four volumes are there, minus the appendices. Yeah. And if you're interested in obtaining a set like this, just click on the button. There's a special deal to purchase the four-volume set, either in hardback or paperback for your library if you so desire. And it is essentially the same thing that I'm reading, with maybe only a few typo differences and whatever, but barely noticeable, if at all. Okay, well, let me get this going here. Hori Apocalypticae, Volume 1, an historicist commentary on the Revelation, updated and revised for the 21st century, derived from the original work of E.B. Elliott. Read by yours truly, Nicholas Arthur. Part 1, Chapter 7, The Sixth Seal, Sealing and Palm-Bearing Visions. And after these things I saw four angels standing on the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, nor on the sea, nor any tree. And I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God. And he cried with a loud voice to the four angels, to whom it was given to hurt the earth and the sea, saying, Hurt not the earth, neither the sea, nor the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our God in their foreheads. And I heard the number of them which were sealed. And there were sealed 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel. Of the tribe of Judah were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Reuben were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Gad were sealed 12,000. Revelation 7:1-5. After this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude, which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and peoples and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, and palms in their hands, and cried with a loud voice, saying, Salvation to our God which sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb. And all the angels stood round about the throne, and about the elders and the four beasts, and fell before the throne on their faces, and worshipped God, saying, Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be unto our God for ever and ever. Amen. And one of the elders answered, saying unto me, What are these which are arrayed in the white robes? And whence came they? And I said unto him, Sir, thou knowest. And he said to me, These are they which came out of great tribulation, and have washed their robes, and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore they are before the throne of God, and serve him day and night in his temple. And he that sitteth on the throne shall dwell among them. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more, neither shall the sun light on them, nor any heat. For the Lamb which is in the midst of the throne shall feed them, and shall lead them unto living fountains of waters, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. Revelation 7:9-17. Section 1. The Four Tempest Angels Threatening. Thus the first of the two closely connected visions, which together constitute the second part of the sixth seal, opened with a representation of four destroying tempest angels, held under temporary restraint, but evidently destined shortly to desolate the Roman earth, which earth meanwhile appeared tranquil again after the earthquake, and with its luminary shining in the new firmament heaven. A fit and, I doubt not, true explanation of the figure is at once suggested by what history tells as to the threatening tempests of the barbarians, which so soon subverted the foundations of Roman greatness, being just during the Constantine era, repelled or suspended on the frontiers. But we see gathered with evident threatening against the empire so soon after the completion of a revolution, such as had been just foreshown as occurring, and the casting down from the high places in it of the persecuting anti-Christian powers of heathenism. Would not a very different result have been anticipated? It will be interesting, I think, and may serve as a fit introduction to what follows, to suspend for a few moments our investigation of the prophecy, and to consider the feelings and anticipation of Christians as exhibited in the Roman Empire at the period just alluded to, of its first Christianization under Constantine, when heathenism had been cast down from its supremacy and Christianity established in the Roman world. The changes consequent were immense and universal. Now, throughout its vast extent, the cross, once so despised, was everywhere in honor, and the preserving and conquering virtue made the theme of exaltation, which everywhere attended it. Now the righteousness of the slaughtered martyrs that had been gathered under the altar was acknowledged in public edicts, and the living confessors restored to their homes in triumph, from the mines and dungeons where they were suffering, instead of vaults and catacombs for the sacred assemblies of Christians and other hiding places shut out from the light of heaven, to which, like the earlier Christian brethren, they had been reduced during the late persecution. There arose, in the cities and towns, churches of magnificence, and the ritual was celebrated with a corresponding splendor, instead of desertions and apostasies from the Christian body, such as had been the case with not a few under the fiery trials. The daily accessions to it were innumerable. Candidates and throngs now applied for baptism, and at the Easter and Pentecost festivals, the newly baptized neophytes, in their white vestments, grouped conspicuously around every Christian sanctuary. Once more under imperial auspices, the Christian-professing Church Catholic was gathered for the first time in ecumenical council. Representatives attended from every province, nation, and tongue in the vast empire. The palace gates were thrown open to the holy delegates. The emperor stood, till requested to sit down, in respectful deference before them. If in the use of his power, he was to the church as a nursing father, his behavior was respectful as that of a son. Can we wonder then at the exaltation that was felt at this time by many, perhaps by most, that bore the Christian name, or at their high-raised expectations as to the future happy destiny of the Roman Empire, now that it had been changed into the Christian nation? It seemed to them as if it had become God's covenanted people, like Israel of old, and the expectation was not unnatural. An expectation strengthened by the remarkable tranquility which, throughout the extent of the now reunited empire, followed almost immediately upon Constantine's establishment of Christianity. That not only the temporal blessings of the ancient Jewish covenant would thenceforth in no small measure attach to them, but even those prophesied of as appertaining to the latter day. Hence on the medals of that era the emblem of the phoenix, all radiant with the rising sunbeams, to represent the empire as then risen to new life and hope, and its legend which spoke of the happy restoration of the times. Hence in the forgetfulness of all former prognostications of Antichrist and fearful coming evils, the reference by some of the most eminent of their bishops to the latter-day blessedness, as even then about to be fulfilled. The state of things was such, Eusebius tells us, that it looked like the image of the kingdom of God, the city built by the emperor at Jerusalem, beside the new and magnificent church of the Holy Sepulchre. The sacred capital, as it were, to the new empire, might be perhaps, he suggested, the new Jerusalem, the theme of so many prophecies. Yet again, on occasion of the opening of the new church at Tyre, he expressed in the following glowing language, not his feelings only, but those, we may be sure, of not a few of the congregated Christian ministers and people that heard him, whereas the saints and confessors before our time sang of God's wonderful interventions in behalf of his people as a thing of the past, behold those wonders we now see acted out before our own eyes. It was of us the prophet spake when he told how the wilderness and the solitary place should be glad, and the desert rejoice, and blossom as the lily, instead of the church being, as once, widowed and desolate, her children have now to exclaim to her, make room, enlarge thy borders, the place is too strait for us. Glorious, indeed, as we see the prediction realized, appear the things spoken of thee, thou city of God. The promises are fulfilling, in righteousness shalt thou be established, all thy children shall be taught of God, and great shall be the peace of thy children, and so too with the reference to other similar prophecies in a direct commentary on Isaiah. Could there well be a greater contrast to all such anticipations of the future than in the true perspective of the coming future after the fall of heathenism in the empire, as here prefigured to St. John in vision? And 3 centuries later realized in fact? The vision we saw, one of the 4 tempest angels, the well-known scripture emblem of desolating invaders, prepared, like the evil angels once let loose on Egypt, to burst in fury on this selfsame Christianized Roman earth, as soon as that temporary restraint might be withdrawn. The fact, to use Gibbon's words again, that the threatening tempests of barbarians, which in Constantine and Constantius' time had been suspended or repelled on the frontiers, did, on Valens' defeat and death in 378, establish itself within the frontier, prepared, had it not been for its brief temporary arrest through Theodosius's agency, even then, at once, to subvert the foundations of the Roman Empire? It easily exposed how faulty Eusebius's idea, not only as to the future destiny, but also as to the general character of the then widespread professing church and Israel in Roman Christendom. For could it be that in righteousness it had been established? Or that all her children were taught of God, when such judgments from above were darkly lowering on the land? In fact, in the sealing vision, which followed next, intimation direct and distinct was given as to what would then be the very different state of the professing church. Nor were hints wanting in the revelation as to the precise emerging form and first principles which would characterize the then already germinating anti-Christian apostasy, at the same time that God's own counterview of what was his true church, his true Israel, was also, I will not say hinted, but expressly and strikingly set forth before the evangelist, that counterview which was destined to be the chief antagonistic idea and antidote, as received for ages afterward by the faithful, to the apostolic principle. Let us proceed to develop these three several points, agreeably with their importance, in three separate sections, in each of which sections we shall have first to refer to and establish a certain distinct and important principle of apocalyptic interpretation, then next to apply it. Section 2. Intimations of General Unfaithfulness in Proselyte Rome. As to the above-specified intimation, to the effect that the great majority of the professedly Christianized population of the Roman world would be, at the time prefigured, Christian in profession only, it will be found, I believe, to follow instantly and conclusively from the sealing angel's words, "Wait till we have sealed the servants of God out of the 12 so-called tribes of Israel," compared with what is added afterwards as to the small number of the sealed ones, supposing this thing only, that by the apocalyptic 12 tribes of Israel, including, of course, the 144,000 sealed out of them, we are to understand the then professing Christian body, not to be taken literally as the Jews or their 12 tribes. And I think that after what has before been intimated on this head, we might nearly assume this as a point proved, considering, however, its extreme importance as a principle of apocalyptic interpretation, and the fact of not a few other expositors having founded a totally different system of exposition, however unsuccessfully, on the assumption of a literal Jewish sense attaching to the Israel of the Apocalypse, I think it better to recur to the matter, and to draw out the proof more fully than before. Roman numeral 1. Let it be remembered that, in the first place, that long before the revelation in Patmos, and even while the literal Jerusalem was yet standing, St. Paul taught the Gentile Christians to appropriate to themselves, all fully and unreservedly, the name and privileges of Israel, even as those that were Abraham's seed, those that were by adoption of the commonwealth of Israel, and those that had been grafted into the true Jewish olive tree, while the literal Jews themselves, according to his teaching, having rejected their Messiah, were to be regarded as branches from it broken off. Moreover, both by him and by others of the apostles, such appellative terms as the temple or house of God, and such as sacrifice or offering also, whether that of prayer, praise, or self-devotion, had been applied figuratively and in a Christian sense to Christian believers and the Christian church. Figures derived, as no one will think of denying, from the Jewish temple and Jewish temple worship. All this, I say, even a priori to the apocalyptic revelation. And then, turning to the revelation, let me ask, what was the nature of the symbol seen by John in the very opening vision, as explained by Christ himself? Why the scene presented was that of a sacred chamber like that of the Jewish sanctuary, and one habited as high priest standing amongst its seven candlesticks. And Christ himself expressly interpreted the latter emblem to typify the seven then existing Asiatic Christian churches. Beside that, he interwove in his several addresses to those churches and thereby similarly Christianized Jewish figures and even appellations, all as if expressly to prepare St. John for attaching confidently and at once a similar Christian meaning to such Jewish imagery and appellations as might occur in the subsequent apocalyptic visions on things future. Especially to be noted on this head is the reference made by him in one of the epistles to the New Jerusalem that was to come down out of heaven, as the mother of all true Christian, in the Philadelphia as well as of the other churches, of which city the citizens were designated in a later chapter of the Apocalypse as the 12 tribes of God's Israel, a passage this so conclusive on the point in question that I believe it utterly impossible to gainsay the fact of its fixing a Christian meaning on the Israel and the Israelite emblems generally spoken of subsequently in the later part of the Revelation. Thus directed then, and by Christ himself expounding, it was unhesitatingly assumed by me, in my anticipative sketch of the apocalyptic scenery, that such was to be meant the intent of the Israelite temple and holy city connected with it, when apparent afterwards in the vision of the future, and the accordance of historic fact with the apocalyptic figure so construed in the first and only example of Jewish scenery that had since occurred. I refer to the vision of the souls under the temple altar. Cannot, I think, but already have added confirmation in the reader's mind to the correctness of my presumption, confirmation that will be found to strengthen with each step as we proceed. I may truly say, from the equally clear correspondence with historic fact of all the other Jewish visible imagery yet to come, not to add, from the manifest failure also of all attempts at consistently explaining it on the principle of a literal Jewish application. And if inanimate visible symbols are thus to bear a Christian meaning, it would surely be nothing less than a palpable and gross inconsistency not to affix a Christian sense to all the personal appellative of Israel in the apocalyptic prophecy, even had there been no such declaration as that before observed on to the effect of Christians, Gentile as well as Jewish in origin, being included in the 12 tribes of God's Israel, and constituting the citizens, wholly and only, of the New Jerusalem, which is the mother of us all. Let me add, before I pass on, that there are two peculiarities in the order and names of the tribes here enumerated, which seem purposely framed to confirm us as the intended application of the term to the Christian Israel, and the exclusion of the Jewish. In the first place, there is an intermingling of the tribes sprung from the bondwoman with those sprung from the free woman, an arrangement suited only to the Christian dispensation, in which we read, "There is neither bond nor free, but Christ is all and in all." In the next place, Levi is here inserted in the 12 tribes, a token of his not being detached from the rest by any particular office, as under the Jewish nation, in other words, of the Israel intended being one in which there would be no longer anything of the ancient peculiarity of the Levitical priesthood, and consequently one in which the Levitical ritual would be done away. For the priesthood being changed, there is of necessity a change also of the law. Roman numeral 2. This essential principle of apocalyptic interpretation having been established, I next observe as to the mutual relationship of these 12 tribes of Israel and the 144,000 sealed ones, that they were not identical, as many have suggested, but the latter an election out of the former. It is not said of the 12,000 sealed from Judah that they constituted the whole tribe of Judah, but that they were sealed out of that tribe, or again, of the 144,000, that they constituted the 12 tribes of Israel, but that they were sealed as an election out of them. There, the preposition, out of, stands after any such verb as sealed, between a definite numeral and a noun of multitude in the genitive. Sound criticism requires absolutely that the numeral should be thus construed, as signifying not the whole, but a part taken out. Which being so, the 12 tribes, the large body in all its tribal completeness, must necessarily signify the whole Christian professing body in the apocalyptic world, or Roman Empire, the latter, God's true servants out of it. In the figurative language of the Apocalypse, the one was the whole of professing Israel, the other the Israel of God, or true Israel. For just as under the Jewish dispensation, so under the Christian, all were not Israel that were of Israel. God had out of each his election of grace. And what then, as here indicated, was the proportion of the faithful to the nominal, the true to the professing? It was intimated that the former would be but few in the comparison. This appears from their number being stated as only 144,000 out of all the tribes of Israel, whereas the population of the 12 tribes at the time when they were united as a kingdom under David or Solomon must have amounted altogether to some 6 or 7 million. And much the same probably if the Jewish population in Christ's own time and the apostles before the destruction of Jerusalem were made the standard, according to which standard the proportion indicated was scarce more than 1 to 50, according to any, a proportion but small. Besides which, there was further to be inferred from the prophecy the substantial identification of these 12 mere professing tribes in respect of their popular constituency with the inhabitants of the Roman earth, seeing that whereas on the one hand the 144,000 were declared to be an election out of the 12 tribes, they were on the other depicted also as an election out of the inhabitants of the Roman earth. For in the saying, "Hurt not the earth till we have sealed the servants of God in their foreheads," it is implied that, but for the sealing, these servants of God would have been subject, like others, to injury from the tempest, and consequently that, in respect of the locality of their habitation, they were mingled among the inhabitants of the specified land. Hence, forasmuch as both the habitant body of the apocalyptic earth and the apocalyptic Israel did alike include, though they were alike distinguished from, God's servants, the 144,000, the two former must have been either identical, or else the one have constituted a notable part of the other. In fact, in the next chapter, just before the bursting of the tempest, only 2 out of the 3 are alluded to as present, the inhabitants of the Roman earth, and the saints or sealed one. So that by that time the identification I speak of must be regarded as having become complete. But in what way? Not so much by the Roman world being absorbed into the church, as by the professing church being generally assimilated in spirit, in the world, but not of it. The mass of the professing Israel, all in fact except the sealed ones, were thenceforth designated just like the Roman heathen population before, as the inhabitants of the earth, that is, according to the sense of the term in apocalyptic phraseology, as a people that was in spirit earthly and of the earth, the sealed ones alone being, in heart and spirit, raised above and citizens of heaven. Such was the tenor of the general intimation given to St. John regarding the state of religion as it would be in the Roman Empire after the dissolution of paganism and first national profession of Christianity, and mark its verification in history. First, it appears, as already shown from Eusebius, how after the overthrow of the heathen emperors and heathen supremacy by Constantine, the Roman people in multitudes and at length in mass embraced Christianity. also how the Christian body, thus enlarged, imperially headed, and before Constantine's death, recognized as the chief constituency of the Roman state, and before the end of the 4th century, as its only constituency, did itself actually adopt the figurative designation used in this apocalyptic vision, and exalt in the application nationally to itself of the appellative Israel, and also of the predictions respecting Israel's final glory, an application this of those Old Testament prophecies to the then outwardly glorious state of the earthly church visible, which was, if I mistake not, an innovation then first made on primitive doctrine, the earlier fathers having indeed, like St. Paul, applied the scriptural promises about Israel to the Christian church, but only in respect of that church's true constituency of real believers, and as of what would have their grand fulfillment in it, not until the end of the church's pilgrimage at Christ's second coming and introduction under him of a better dispensation. Further, the most authentic accounts handed down to us of the actual religious state at this time of the mass and professedly Christianized inhabitants of the Roman Empire do well correspond with the apocalyptic intimation in their testimony to the general and grievous lack of vital, practical godliness among them. Even Eusebius, notwithstanding his earlier glowing anticipations of good, and though in no wise altering his view of prophecy, yet confesses in later life the multitude of hypocritical accessions to the church, similar to which are the representations of other fathers of the middle of the 4th century, of Cyril and Gregorio Nazianzen, for example, and we can add those of candid and learned moderns, such as Mosheim, Neander, and Geisler, and indeed the ready and multitudinous professions of Arianism in the empire, on the Arian Constantius's accession, furnish practical cooperative proof clear and public. Many are called, but few are chosen, was a saying then markedly true, according to the most trustworthy testimony. Hitherto the distinction between the professing and the true, the outward Israel and the Israel of God, though existing indeed always, had yet during the 3 centuries been much less observable, in consequence of the repression in great measure of hypocritical professors, by the general disfavor of Christianity, and its frequent and sharp persecutions. But now that the sunshine of prosperity and of imperial recognition and favor had beamed on the church visible, and men abused, as they are inclined, the bounty of God, and the Christian ordinances of man thereunto conforming, the distinction described became too prominent to escape contemporary and historic notice, just as it had previously been shown by God in the visions of Patmos. Thus much on the more obvious and general apocalyptic intimation as to the fact of a rapid defection from Christian faithfulness very soon after the nominal Christianization of the Roman Empire, here given to St. John. Nor let me proceed further without suggesting to the reader the extreme importance of his marking the distinction just noted between the large corporate body of the professing Israel in the Apocalypse and its small election of the 144,000 of God's true Israel, with a view to a right understanding of this prophecy. From the neglect of observing what I speak of, commentators of eminence have fallen into what I cannot but call the grossest misconceptions, as well as inconsistencies, nor is it possible, without using the key it offers, to enter at all into the spirit of what remains of the sacred prophecy. For the distinction described was not merely temporary, but an abiding one. The whole subsequent history of the Christian Church, as it would in time evolve, was prefigured in what follows of the Apocalypse under the 2 great divisions which this distinction recognizes. The one, the great body of professing but nominal Christians, the inhabitants of the Roman earth, and constituency of the Roman state or city, who are represented as departing further and further from spirituality and the truth. notwithstanding the checks of God's severe chastening judgments, until at length involved in complete apostasy. The other, the little body of his elect and sealed ones, the constituency of the holy city, and worshippers in his temple and presence, who, though approved and sheltered by God from real evil, are yet described as having to pass through great tribulation, suffering persecution very soon from the professing world, and being trampled down, vilified, and slaughtered, until at length, the time of their vindication having come, they appear under a designation that has reference evidently to this, their original constitution, I mean that of the called and chosen and faithful, to participate in their Lord's final triumph. But the importance of attending to this distinction will soon appear more strikingly as we proceed to the next session to sketch, in detailed contrast, the characteristic features of the one class and the other, the sealed and the unsealed Israel, alike as prefigured in the sacred vision before us and as illustrated in the history of the Christian professing church at the precise era that we have under consideration.
The program you are listening to is 100% sponsored by you, the listener, on this First Amendment Rights Media channel. You will notice that there are few commercials on this radio network. There's a good reason for that. Corporate advertising dollars come with strings that limit program content. So without your help, these programs cannot continue on satellite, internet, or our several affiliates. If you benefit by the educational law programs, we ask you to give. If you are admonished or nurtured by the Bible and ministry programs, we ask you to give. If some voice a cause that you are passionate about, we ask you to give. If you believe in any of these, we ask you to support them as you would a missionary on a continual basis, as if giving a tithe for missionary radio. These programs are not commercially viable and must be supported by those faithful to the cause of truth. Look for the button to sponsor your favorite programs at our listen and schedule pages on the internet. We will also give you unlimited archive access to all of our programs. We're asking you to give much less than a tithe so that you may also send support directly to a particular program host, cause, and anywhere else the Spirit may lead you. Do all to the glory of our God and Creator, for His holy nation, the only kingdom that will last forever. Thank you for listening.
Horae Apocalypticae, Volume 1, an historicist commentary on the Revelation, updated and revised for the 21st century, derived from the original work of E.B. Eliot. Read by yours truly, Nicholas Arthur. Part 1, Chapter 7, The Sixth Seal, Sealing and Palm-Bearing Visions. Section 3, Intimations of Emerging Anti-Christianism in the Unsealed and Unfaithful of Professing Rome. I use the word anti-Christian in the heading of this section in its truest and most peculiar sense, the sense most properly affixed to it, as we saw long ago, by reference to its etymology, the sense also affixed to it by John himself in his epistles, when applying it to heretical pseudo-apostolic teachers, who while in name professing Christ, did yet practically deny him, by virtually substituting themselves in respect of his various saving offices in Christ's place. Here it was shown to the evangelist, under these imperfect shadows of the future, that the great predicted Antichrist of Daniel and St. Paul was to appear under some such character in its full perfection. Moreover, Paul had declared that he would have rule and precedence in God's temple, that is, in the Christian professing church, and, yet more, that germ of the evil, which was in due time to grow into and be unfolded in the great Antichrist apostasy, was even then already working, a declaration the truth of which the many self-styled Christian, but really heretical Antichrist that soon after appeared, did well illustrate and prove. At that time, however, God's professing church was, in its mass, sufficiently enlightened and faithful to recognize, disown, and cast off its heretical members. But could this be so when the time drew near for the foretold great apostasy in the church itself appeared? Thus, when St. John had intimated to him so clearly, as we saw in our last section, that after the overthrow of heathenism in the Roman Empire, while the bulk of its constituent population would become, in profession, Christian Israel, or the Church, the true Israel, or Church, would be but a small election out of it, I think that he must have suspected that this should mark a first preparatory step to the unfolding of the great predicted apostasy, and if so, that he would not fail to look out for some intimations as to the first and earlier features of anti-Christianism, which might, even at this primary stage of its development, be found in the present nominal church. For surely, considering the exceeding importance of the subject, it would not have been unreasonable for him to expect that some hints, at least, would be given respecting the primary and subsequent most characteristic principles and features of the great ecclesiastical defection, as at that time and afterwards to be developed, and so respecting the chief steps and eras of the downward progress of the corrupted church into complete apostasy. Such had been the method constantly adopted by the Divine Spirit in its biographical portraiture of individuals in the Old Testament. Of Saul, for example, or Jehu, or Ahab, selecting, as it did, for its sketching the most characteristic traits and most important steps and epochs in their spiritual history and downward progress in evil. And indeed, it seems to be the only method by which the great moral lesson of the subject, whether in retrospect or prospective history, could be duly set forth. Nor, I think, if with impressions of this kind we apply ourselves to a closer examination of the apocalyptic prophecy, shall we fail of becoming convinced that such notices about the apostasy were in fact there given, and that, before the fuller descriptions of it, first in Revelation 11, then more at large in Revelation 12 and 13, chapters where it is sketched out chiefly with reference to Antichrist heading it after its completion, there were three or four distinct references to its operation in the mass of the inhabitants of Roman Christendom as beginning, advancing, and then completed, though in the way of hint and implication chiefly by that method of elusive contrast, of which, as another important principle in apocalyptic interpretation, I briefly spoke of in my introduction. Even by St. John personally, when seeing the vision, the hints given on this head would by no means be overlooked in their significance. But the fullness of that significance could scarce be appreciated except by readers living afterwards, seeing that only they could compare the prophecy in its several parts with the actual historic facts of the period to which it might relate, and by that comparison see the exactness and fullness of its meaning. Roman numeral 1. Having mentioned the hints by elusive contrast, as that which, to one versed in the Holy Scripture, like St. John, could scarce fail of being intelligible. For did he not know that it was the habit of that holy book, in its portraiture of one out of two opposed classes, to sketch the one with distinct reference to the points of characteristic contrast in the other? For example, when Ezekiel spoke of the righteous man as one that had not eaten on the mountains, had restored to the debtor his pledge, had spoiled none by violence, and etc., did not John well know that the prophet wrote that description elusively and in condemnatory contrast to principles and habits quite the contrary, by which the great bulk of the Jews were then characterized? Nay, when he himself, in his first epistle, insisted in one place on Jesus being the Christ, the Son of God, in other places on Jesus Christ having come in the flesh, and come not by water only, but by water and blood. Also again, on the knowledge of certain things, the most precious, being given by Christ distinctively to true Christians. Could he have helped knowing, and afterward remembering, the point of his own statements, and their reference, in the way of allusion and contrast, to Gnostic heretics and heresies then abounding? I mean, of course, those Gnostics who taught that Jesus was a mere man, not Christ, the Son of God. The Christ, a divine Owen, having indeed entered the man Jesus in the water of baptism, then left him at Calvary before his baptism in blood, and who said, moreover, that they were the only knowing ones, they the only teachers that had attained to knowledge in divine things, and that possessed the key to and power of communicating it. Michaelis observes that the scope and point of such verses in the epistle are not fully to be discerned without an eye to this elusive antithetic reference, as meant by St. John. Thus was the apostle himself experimentally familiar with the nature and uses of this scriptural principle of elusive contrast, and indeed it is so natural, and the occasions are so frequent for its application, that it is as easy to find abundant illustration of it in human literature. Roman numeral 2. And what then the particulars here noted to St. John as characteristic of the sealed apocalyptic Israel, contradistinctively to the unsealed Israel? It will, I presume, be readily granted that the seal-bearing angel from the east was no created angel, but the messenger of the covenant, the Lord Jesus. For to what angel but him belonged the symbol of the light of the world, the dayspring from on high visiting us? Of what other was it the prerogative to seal with God's seal of the Spirit, whereby believers are sealed unto the day of redemption? Of what other, as the Father hath life in himself, so to have given him to have life in himself? For such seems here to be the force of the epithet living, having the seal of the living God, and thus to number names in that register, which was in fact the book of life. Of what other to stay the destroying angels, and in the plural language of divinity to say to them, hurt not till we have sealed? Admitting which, it was by him, as the author of their salvation, that the 144,000 were represented to St. John as distinctively noted and chosen out from amidst the mass of the professing Israel, while coincidentally illumined and quickened under his influences. By him, sealed with the Spirit and numbered, without a single omission, in the register of the true Israel, the book of life, God's mark resting thenceforward on their foreheads, in token of the consistent open testimony of a holy profession and life to the fact of their being indeed what they are called, God's servants. In the present world, amidst the threatened and quickly coming judgments, this sealing was represented as a preservative to the sealed ones, a preservative evidently of the aggregate body in its completeness from destruction, a preservative also of the individuals constituting it from real evil. And as regards a future and better world, a glimpse was opened in the here appended and intimately connected vision of the palm-bearers of their assured ultimate realization of the true Israel's promised heavenly blessedness. They are depicted in the numbers numberless of all their aggregated generations, as entering at the close of the one great remaining and now imminent earthly tribulation into the beatific presence, the palms they bore indicating the triumphant issue of their conflict, their white robes, the white garments of justification, washed and made white in the blood of the Lamb, a welcome greeting their entrance from the 24 presbyter representatives of the church in paradise, as well as from the great company of angels, and the song bursting forth from them of thanksgiving to their Savior God and to the Lamb, a song which would never end. And the 144,000, as St. John would have observed, were not thus pointedly characterized in the apocalyptic vision in contradistinction to the members of any open or professed apostasy from the Christian church and faith. So as God's earlier sealed ones, in the very parallel vision of Ezekiel, were contradistinguished from the Jews that practiced direct idolatry in the chambers of imagery, or were worshippers of the sun, or of Tammuz, but contradistinctively to the mass of those out of whom they had been chosen for sealing, and who themselves in profession made up of the Christian Israel, the corporation of the newly established universal church, in which character would not the latter also, just like the literal Israel of old, who prided themselves as being all the children of Abraham, be likely to presume on the selfsame blessing as attached to them of the divine election, illumination, and sealing, the registry in the book of life, salvation through this world, the washing away of sin, and the immortality of future blessedness. And so a contrast exists even in detail between the truth and the delusion, the real thing prefigured in the one case, and the unreal in the other. Even a priori, I think this much might have been suspected by the apostle. But however obscure in respect of particulars this might at the time of the vision have been to him, not such is the case with us, who live after the era prefigured, and have the advantage of looking back into the history of the times. If we turn only to the ecclesiastical history of the 4th century, and as we carefully ponder its view of the professing church of that period, I would be very much mistaken if there will not appear certain things most characteristic of its ecclesiastical doctrines and practices so singularly antithetic to what is here distinctively told of the church of the 144,000. As to force upon our minds the conviction that the latter cannot but have been dictated by the Holy Spirit in direct and intended allusive contrast to the former. For here, in a manner somewhat remarkable, it is especially to the initiation of its members that our attention is first directed or forced by its prominence in the historic record of the era. This was, of course, by the rite of baptism. And in so far as the outward rite was concerned, we find that all was done in order. They were regularly admitted by the bishops and presbyters into the congregation of the visible church. The crowds of adults thus admitted by baptism, after Constantine's accession to the supremacy, have been already noted. It was quite a feature of the times. But what of the neophytes, personal looking in faith to Jesus, as the soul's life and light, whereby alone to secure the spiritual blessing shadowed out in the sacramental rite. Of this, and of the doctrine inculcating it, we read little. On the other hand, it is scarce possible for a student of the church history of the times not to be struck, as he reads, with the exaggerated and scriptural notions then widely prevalent of the virtue attached to the outward baptismal rite, as if in itself sufficient to secure the blessing, that is, when duly performed by the ministering presbyter, or, as in Levitical phrase, and with Levitical functions attaching, he was now more and more generally called the ministering priest. Throughout the whole of the preceding century, and even earlier, a preparation had been developing for these views by the accumulation of titles of honor on it. The seal, the Lord's mark, the illumination, the phylactery or preservative, the viaticum, through the journey of life, the investiture of incorruption, the insurer of salvation. In the language of an eminent bishop of the day, it was the ransom to captives, the remission of offenses, the death of sin, the regeneration of the soul, the garment of light, the holy seal indissoluble, the chariot to heaven, the luxury of paradise, the procuring of the kingdom, the gift of adoption.